Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, just a little review to get us going in the right direction. We've been looking at the subject of unity in the church, right? The overlying epistle of Philippians being joy. What better joy could there be if the church was unified? It brings joy to God and brings joy to the church and to each and every individual believer to be unified together, glorifying God. What a joy that would be for that to happen. All the way back in the first chapter, we began back in verse 27, speaking about the Holy Spirit working through us, calling for the church to be unified as we stand firm in one spirit and one mind, thinking and having the same purpose and same plan before us, striving together for the gospel. And then last week, the humbleness that comes and the humbleness that we present to the world. And as we come to this next section of chapter 2, Philippians, the first thing I want to draw attention to is that this next section of Philippians 2 is one of the most majestic, one of the most wonderful, great passages in all Scripture about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And being of such importance, it is deserving of our full attention, our full consideration, and our full application of the terms and the conditions around it. If you remember when we ended last week explaining this humbleness of putting others before ourselves as the main theme. And in our study, we confirmed that humbleness is a characteristic and a fruit of a true believer. You will have this, basically, because it is something that is produced by salvation. And we concluded that true believers have a humble spirit, and that humble spirit is what sets a Christian apart from the world. It's what makes us different. And we also stated that humbleness is a characteristic that if you think you have it, you probably do not have it. So Paul now, in our section of Scripture tonight, is going to paint a perfect picture for us, a perfect picture of humility. And in doing so, he presents us with the perfect humility of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about this, if you really want to consider this before we read about this humbleness. There has never been anyone ever come close to being as humble as Christ. Ever. Period. And yet, there will never be anybody ever come close to that. Yet that is the presentation before us. That is the bar that's been set before us. And unless we as a church achieve this humbleness, the problems within the church, the problems within the world, will never be considered or solved in any way. It's when the church humbles themselves, returns to a high view of God and a low view of man and the authority of Scripture, that the church is unified. And that all the great revivals, the Reformation, the great awakenings, the great revivals that we read up in history that we all long to see in a country that's going crazy in sin these days. It was crazy in sin in those days, and the church turned back to God in humbleness, submitted to the authority of the Word of God, and revival broke out in the church, and it flowed over into the streets. Countries were affected. Continents were affected by it. And so it's very important that we understand this subject of humbleness for the church. Too often the church of our age is so divided, and we talked last time, we're not talking about dropping all doctrinal differences, and there's things that we have to stand on and say, this is what we stand on. We don't unite with everyone just to be united. We unite with those who are truly committed to the truth of the Word of God, and that has to go without saying. But the church of our age, even those who claim to submit to the authority of the Word of God, are too often divided. There's too often rumbling and criticism within them. Most churches today are more defined by their murmurings and their differences than they are their humbleness. And the church today has rendered itself powerless with all the divisions. and disunity. The only answer to this rampant division that's within the conservative evangelical church of which we are part of is the declaration of the passage that's before us tonight. This application and declaration of humility and using the perfect humility of Christ as the example before us. James Montgomery Boyce said that the unity of the church depends upon its members walking in humility, and then put a dash and said, in the humility of Jesus Christ. With all that being said, it's very, very plain and clear that unity is important to the church, and humbleness is probably the most important step to that unity in the church. With that being said, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Pick up a reading in verse 5 for sake of time. We just mentioned, not let not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, was where we just left off in verse 4. We pick up in verse 5. Paul proclaims, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That makes you want to say hallelujah or something, doesn't it? Got to be one there written, added to that. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what a wonderful, awesome picture we have and are blessed to consider tonight. We pray that, Lord, that you would direct our thoughts toward you and only toward you, quieting our minds from the noise and the busyness of our lives in this world. Lord, that we might consider you, humble ourselves before you, and be changed by you. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, speaking to us here, says that our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, existing in the form of God, literally, did not consider equality of God to be something that's grasped, but made himself nothing, and taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, humbled himself. Amazing. Our God humbled himself. What other religion proclaims a humble God? None, I can tell you. Today's culture would have us to magnify ourselves with the mantra of take care of yourself, love yourself because you deserve it. We're taught at a very early age, all of us are, to watch out for number one. Take care of number one first. Nobody else will. And it's driven into our minds and it's paraded before us in television and internet and everything that affects us. It's all about you, and you are the most important. Churches change their services to and their songs and everything they are to focus on you and not on the one that we should be focused on. And so Christians all around the world are focused upon themselves and not the God who saved them. That's arrogance. And that's pride. And God hates a prideful heart. Pride is the very essence of sin and the destruction of a church. We're taught to look out for ourselves. Bumper stickers saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. Everything's directed toward us thinking on ourselves, making ourselves happy, making ourselves comfortable, and no thoughts toward others, no thoughts toward God. The Word of God, in contrast, it calls all believers, all Christians, to humble themselves and to take care of others and to think of others before themselves. That is the unifying character of a church. The Word of God says, put others before yourself. The world says, take what you can get because you deserve it. And most do. And even in the church. Paul presents to us here as we look at the Scripture. What others have called throughout history the supreme example, which is Christ. And in doing so, what he points out to us and what he brings to focus here very plainly and very clearly to us is what we call the preeminence of Christ. The preeminent Christ. Stan bought me a book recently called The Preeminent Christ. It's a very good book. But what that means, that's just a big church word. That means that Christ is first in all things. He's first in importance. He's first in honor. He's first in exaltation. He is first in the life of those who are his children. Christ is preeminent. You don't make him preeminent. He is preeminent. If he's not preeminent in your life, it's not because he's failing or lacking in any way. It's because you're lacking and you're failing in some ways that need to be changed. And the Scripture will bring that out and hopefully convict our hearts that we might submit ourselves back to making him number one in all things. The idea that Paul is giving us here is that if Christ is preeminent, if he is number one, it will affect how we look at Scripture, how we approach Scripture, and therefore it will affect how we live our lives. How we think about other people, how we address other people, whether we have humility or not. If Christ is first in importance to me and to you, then we will take the Word of God and take it seriously, and then we will adjust our lives to match what the Word of God says, because he is the one. He is of the most importance. When we are like the world, make ourselves number one, we take the Word of God and we mold it to match what we desire to say. And disregarding the Word of God and the authority of it, saying, I don't care what that says, I believe this. I'm convinced that the reason that so many church members can read Scripture, hear sermon after sermon, even attend Bible study after Bible study and be unaffected is the fact that they do not hold Christ as preeminent in their heart. For example, if you find what we just read about Christ in that Scripture as boring and dull and unimportant, you most likely don't know him at all. At best, if you feel that way, you don't know him the way you should. At worst, you don't know him and you're deceived and you're one of the people that will stand before him and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you're deceiving yourself, saying you know him, yet he's not number one. In this text, Paul clearly proclaims Christ to be preeminent. Paul says that before the incarnation, which is another big church word, before Jesus came to this world as a man, that's what that means. Before that, he was in the form of God. He was equal with God. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is God. That's what we mean. Jesus is eternal, which means he always existed as the second person of the Trinity, as God the Son, always has been, always will be, forever and ever. That's who he is, who he's always been. And being fully God, he has all the attributes of God that we read through in Scripture. If God is omniscient, Jesus is omniscient, because he's God. If God is all-powerful, Jesus Christ is all-powerful, because he's God. If God is creator, Jesus is creator. He's God. If God is redeemer, Christ is redeemer. You see the whole thing? If he's the way, the truth, and life, God is, then Jesus is, because he's God. Paul uses a phrase here that I want you to draw your attention to. This being in the form of God is translated several different ways in different Bibles, all of them very true, existing in the form of God, being in the form of God, being in the very nature of God, one of the translations I read says. This is a critical thing. This is very serious, because what it means is that Jesus was not like God. He is God. And that's important. And I know you're going to think, well, you're saying that a lot. I think we need to be reminded of who it is we worship. We don't worship some blonde-haired, long-haired guy that's in a picture in the back of a church. We worship the Creator, Redeemer, God. When Paul says that he presented the form of God, it means that he didn't just achieve some high level of righteousness while he was here on earth. He is the very embodiment, the very essence of righteousness. And when he says that he was in the form of God, it means that he didn't just walk a little bit better than we did or more perfect than other men walk. It meant that he was the picture and the example of all perfection. It means that he didn't become God when he was on earth. He has been God through all eternity, and he will be God all through eternity. That's what he's saying in that small statement. And it's important for us to know. There's a lot held in those little words right there in front of us that we need to know, we need to take grasp of. Jesus is preeminent. Amen? The book of Hebrews is just a picture of the preeminence of Christ throughout the chapters of that great book. We won't try to go through the whole book, but it's on display so predominantly and so beautifully. Verses 1 through 3 in chapter 1 of Hebrews really gives us a picture similar to what we just read. I'll read that to you. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 3, speaking of preeminence of Christ, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds Christ. He upholds all things with the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That is the preeminent Christ. And a picture we need to know as Christians, and it should draw us and drag us even into a heartfelt worship of who he is. This is the God who loves us. This is the God who saved us. And it's a very sad testimony that the church of our age has lost the awe and reverence for the God who is first in all things, preeminent. There's no more awe. He's our buddy. He's our friend. He gets you. Ah! Someone a long time ago said these things. I read through them often. And I don't remember who gave this to me, but I found them and found them again. Talking of Jesus, that he became the Son of Man. We become the sons of God. He came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He who had no wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world of schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and influential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows. He hushed the seas asleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charges for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished a theme for more songs than all the songwriters put together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together could not boast of as many students as he has. All throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him, Satan could not seduce him, death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. This is our Christ, the preeminent one. Praise God, mighty God. Whew. Amazing. These words are so majestic that are in this book of Philippians, in this section, that they have been considered a hymn for all these thousands of years. This is a song. This was so dear to people's hearts that they sang this out loud about their God that they loved, who was preeminent in their lives. The second thing Paul points out here is that another big church word, and we'll define that too, is his condescension. You hear that word mispronounced by me often, or just put out there, condescension. Condescension of God means that he just lowered himself. And here's one of the definitions I found in the Bible Dictionary. This condescension consists of the fact that though he himself is Lord omnipotent, all-powerful, that the very being who created the earth and all the things that are in it, yet being born of a mortal woman, submitted to all the trials of mortality, finally being put to death in the most ignominious manner. God lowered himself greatly. That's what it means when he condescended. Let me read to you what verses 7 and 8 say in the Legacy Standard Bible of our text, because I like the way that it puts it, because it's very, very just direct to English. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Verses 7 and 8 is the main point of our Christian religion right there. That is the foundation of it all. The fact that mighty, sovereign God became a man. He lowered himself. He condescended. And these words continue that portion of that song I was telling you about, that hymn in the early church. There's no other passage in the scripture that's more complete, more detailed in its presentation of this miracle of God becoming man. Think about that. Why would he do that? He didn't have to do that. There's no awe in that anymore. It's like we have this whole idea that's rubbed off on us as a church that's come from the world, that we somehow think in our hearts, if we were honest, that we deserved it and he should have done it. God forgive us. There's no more awe and wonder. It's like, why did he do that? It was for you and me. If you're saved, he did it for you. Paul explains that Christ was above all humans, above all angels, yet he became lower than both of them and submitted to the obedience of the Father and suffered. Why would God want to suffer? He didn't have to. If we're not affected by that, we're either dead or dull. If we're not affected by this and moved to this awe and reverence that he deserves, and even to worship, then we must not be one of his children, and we're still dead in our sins, or we must be so dulled by our sin-filled lives that we don't see the majesty in it. There was a time when that scripture would be read in churches and people would fall and cry because they were brokenhearted over their sin because they saw God. Same scripture. And that's a testimony to us that we either must be completely perfect and sin-free or so dulled by our own sin that we don't see God the way we should in all his majesty and all his humbleness, where he lowered himself for us. The question that the church needs to answer today, really, and not openly, because we all say we do, in our hearts, it needs to be, God is more concerned with the heart, not what we say, not what we do, but what's in the heart. And the question that the church needs to answer today is, do you understand what he did for you? Do you understand what's been done? The fact that God would leave heaven and even come to this earth, let alone become a man and subject himself to man. This creator God, who is sovereign over all things, lowered himself to become a man so that we might become reconciled to God, so that we might be saved from the wrath to come. And we're ho-hum about it. Oh, well, big deal. And we go home unchanged by that, unaffected by it. We read it and go, okay, I knew that. Like we're checking a grocery list off. We need to fall on our faces and say, God, break our hearts. Humble us. We worship in spirit and truth, and I'm afraid that there's very little worship goes on because our spirit is more on ourselves than it is on the God who saved us. He lowered himself to become a man to reconcile us to God. And while we were enemies, rejecting him, we didn't want him, we didn't think we needed him, our hearts were focused on ourselves, and we were at war with him, he died for us. In spite of all that we were against him, he died for us. That, my friends, is amazing grace. We most certainly were not worthy. We didn't deserve the blessing, but he blessed us with salvation. It's amazing that he would die for us. He condescended, lowered himself, became a man so that we could be reconciled. He lived a perfect life and then presented this perfect life to God on our behalf, so that we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God, so that the judgment for us would be satisfied by his perfect life that he lived for us. Just think about it. I just made a list of things. He lowered himself to become a man. That's major. He lowered himself to be hungry. Can you imagine that? He didn't have to be hungry, but he lowered himself to be hungry. He lowered himself to be beaten by the beings that he created. He lowered himself to be crucified. He lowered himself to suffer death at the hands of sinful man whom he created. And he did that for all who are his. For all his children, he did that. That should have a major effect on our hearts, understanding that. That Christ presented himself as a sacrifice, atoning for our sins, reconciling us to the Father, and did so when we were his enemies and were not deserving of it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Today's false gospel that says you get to God your own way, God knows my heart, God made me this way, that presents a God that will accept people and their sin just the way they are. And if he's going to accept sin and people just the way they are, why did he condescend? Why did he even come here? Why did he die? Why did he say he died for our sins? If he's going to allow you to get in anyway, why would that be part of it? It's silliness to think that way. But yet, Christian radio and Christianity and this kind of asterisk or quotation marks is full of that junk. If that were true, he didn't have to become a man. He didn't have to die for our sins. He's accepting us the way we are. When you read through that, and the next time you do, and I hope it's tonight, I would ask each of us to stop for a moment and consider this great God and your relationship to him. Your relationship with him. Final picture we get in our text is Christ in glory. The next picture we get there is Jesus on the throne. Look at verse 9. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, or hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. That pretty much covers everything right there. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Four times in Jesus' ministry, he spoke on the text that whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whosoever humbles himself will be exalted. Four different times he said that. Very important to you. Said it four times. And not only did he say it, but he lived that text. His own life was this supreme example of that principle of being humbled. Whoever seeks to exalt themselves because their wicked heart is not humble will face God one day and be humble when they're told to depart from me, I never knew you. That's what he's talking about. Whoever exalts himself will one day be humbled by that. On the other hand, those who understand and those who know God are humbled at the moment of salvation. And they will enter into the kingdom of God, being exalted by God as one of his own. It's a story that Jesus presented to Matthew and Luke. It's a story we see here in Philippians 2. He is glorious. He is the preeminent one. And how wonderful and awesome it is to know that one day Jesus will reign over all things. All this will be set straight. This world will pass away. Every knee, every person, every thing that ever existed, every person who shook their fist in his face, denied him, cursed him, all will bow and give glory to God and proclaim him Lord. The question is, will it be, everyone will do that. And for us, we have to look at this. Is it going to be, when we do that, when you do that, when I do that, the question I have to ask myself is, will it be because of love and adoration that I fall at his feet because he died for me and be humbled before him? Because those who know him, when they face him, will fall before him, present their crowds back to him. Everything that he's blessed with is presented back to them. They will fall in humbleness before him and proclaim him Lord. The other group will be forced by the angels to kneel before him and forced to proclaim him as Lord and then be removed from his presence forever. It's a serious thing to consider God and to know God. The most important thing that we can ever do for anybody, I don't care, and I know we should help people. We should give them food if they're starving. We should help the poor. We should do all the things that the Bible says we should do. We should do all the things that are benevolent and gracious to people. But the most important thing that we can do for somebody is present the gospel to them and lead them to the Lord. If you feed a person, if you buy them a $1 million home and you feed them for the rest of their life, they die and go to hell, you've done nothing for them but made them comfortable on their way to hell. We bring them to the scriptures like we did tonight, and we present the picture of Christ, who is preeminent, who condescended, which is the gospel, who became a man and redeemed sinful mankind. And Jesus proclaimed to Matthew, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Ask yourself, is he your Savior who gave you eternal life, who gave himself for you? If he's not, if you don't know, the scripture also says today is the day of salvation. It says you've heard the gospel. Now is the time to be saved, is what that's saying. It would be a shame to be on a Wednesday night service and a group of people this size and leave and not know the Lord, time after time after time. I couldn't tell you the number of services that I sat through as a lost church member before my heart was broken and I was saved. Wednesday nights were included in that. And from all outward appearances, everybody would have told you that I was saved. I would have told you that, but everyone else would have too. When the church gets real and the people in the church get real and lost people in the church get saved and the saved people in the church get humble, then we'll see revival in the church. And if God wills, that revival in the church will flow over into the streets. We might see revival in our town. We might even see revival in this country. I would love for it to start here at Liberty. And I would like to draw a circle around myself and like for it to start inside the circle. So take a moment before we pray corporately and then have Josh come to do as the scripture says, to search yourself, to see if you are in the faith. Make sure of your election. Make sure that you don't play games with yourself and deceive yourself. Make sure that you know Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to a close in our evening of prayer and our evening of